Okay, this week is Parsha Shoftim, which is on page 1024. Today, this week, again, as we said, it's Parsha Shoftim, which has a lot of different things in it, but it's also today significant because it's the first day of Rosh Chodesh Elul, which takes on a whole new significance. Interesting that whenever a month has 30 days, so the 30th day becomes the first day Rosh Chodesh of the next month, right? That's how it works. So today is Rosh Chodesh Elul, but it's the 30th of Av, really. Although when it comes to Elul, the fact that it's considered Rosh Chodesh Elul is particularly significant because we know that one of the ideas of Elul and the first 10 days of Tishrei and so on is that we have a tradition that creates 40 days of Shiva, 40 special auspicious days, which correspond to the time that Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain for the third time to beg Hashem to forgive the Jewish people for the golden calf. They sinned with the golden calf after the first time he came down, and then he went up a second time and wasn't able to achieve forgiveness. When he went up the third time, and came down on Yom Kippur, Hashem finally forgave the Jewish people, and that's why the day of Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. But the whole 40 days, in fact, interestingly enough, that we know that Elul is a famous acronym for Anida Doidi V'Doidi Li, a verse in Shir HaShirim, which means I am to my beloved is to me, I am to Hashem, Hashem is to me, I love Hashem, Hashem loves me. So, in other words, that relationship between us and God, which is emphasized and is very special during these days. But what's probably a bit less known is that in that pasuk is also hinted the 40 days, special 40 days, because the four words, Ani l'doidi v'doidi li, it's four words, each ending in a yud, which of course has the gematria of 10, and therefore 4 times 10 is 40. So Ani l'doidi v'doidi li, besides referring to Elul, also refers to the 40 days up until Yom Kippur. And the tradition is that Moshe Rabbeinu, according to the Medrash, the tradition is that Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain at the beginning of Elul and came down on Yom Kippur, on the end of the 40 days. And that became the special uniqueness of the 40 days. The problem, of course, is that Elul is 29 days. Right? So we actually don't have 40 days if you take the month of Elul and the first 10 days of Tishrei. It's only 39 days. Which the whole discussion in the Bach and the Mefarshim, the commentaries of the Tur, discuss various resolutions to this problem. One of the, because we always talk about the 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul to Yom Kippur, but it's not 40 days, it's 39 days. One of the ways to understand it is that actually that Moshe Rabbeinu did not go up on the mountain on, and particularly because Elul has a tradition of always being missing, always being 29 days. It's possible that the year that Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain, in those days it was not a system like it is today. So it's possible that Elul had 30 days. That could be one answer to the problem. But one suggestion is that Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain not on the 1st of Elul. He went up on the 30th of Av. And it's considered Elul because it's Rosh Chodesh Elul. He went up today. In other words, he went up on the first day of Rosh Chodesh Elul. And the 40 days is therefore created from, not from the 1st of Elul, but from the first day Rosh Chodesh Elul, which is in fact the 30th of Av. Right? So today really begins the process of Elul. Today begins that 40 days that we talk about, that special 40 days, actually begins today. Incidentally, I'm sure I mentioned this before, but just an interesting point. We have Torah reading. Besides Shabbos, we have a tradition of doing Torah reading on Mondays and Thursdays. And generally, we have a tradition that Mondays and Thursdays are considered special days. For example, in the Gemara, when there were special public fast days that were proclaimed I know there was no rain or whatever the case is, which obviously doesn't apply to today, but if there was time of drought and so on and so forth, they would proclaim fast days. Initially, they would always proclaim fast days on Mondays and Thursdays. Mondays and Thursdays are considered days of compassion, days of auspicious days, in other words. What's the tradition of Mondays and Thursdays? Why specifically Mondays and Thursdays? All right, it has some technical background to it also, because in Talmudic times and Mishnaic times, Mondays and Thursdays were market days. They were days where people would gather. So it was opportune time to read the Torah and to proclaim fast days, etc., etc. But there's a Tosfos, a commentary on the Gemara, that says that there's a different reason. And that is that when we talk about the 40 days of Elul, being days of Tshuva, being special days, days when Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain in the beginning and came down to Enoyim Kippur and God forgave the Jewish people and so on and so forth, that 40 days also had certain days to it. He went up on a Thursday and came down on a Monday. So these special 40 days which begin today, the first day of Rosh Chodesh Elul, which isn't the case this year, but he went up on a Thursday and came down on a Monday. And since then, Tosfos says that because those were auspicious days, those were days where God forgave the Jewish people, so Mondays and Thursdays became special days. That's the background to it, which is interesting. So I'm bringing you all this, because what I want to do today in the shir is as follows. I want to learn a little bit of the Parsha Shreftim, the first part of the Parsha. And I want to actually connect three concepts. I want to connect a concept in the beginning of the Parsha, together with an idea behind the concept of Rosh Chodesh, because today is Rosh Chodesh Elul, and connect it to specifically the month of Elul, which is the whole idea of tshuva, reconnection, repentance, and the whole idea of the special days of Elul, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, and connect it all into one central theme. Ready? Okay. So, how are we going to do that? So, first of all, let's learn the first part of the parasha. Again, page 1024. The first part of the parasha, and the first paragraph, and then like the third or fourth paragraph, talks about the justice system, the judicial system that existed among Jewish people. And a little bit later in the parasha, in a couple of paragraphs later, it talks about the central Sanhedrin that used to sit, which was the seat of the Oral Torah, which used to sit in Jerusalem in the times of Tanakh, and times of the Beis Hamikdash, and so on and so forth. Let's have a look at it. Page 1024. Torah says, Shoiftim v'shoitrim, judges and officers, titein lecha b'chol sherecha, you shall place for yourself in all of your gates, in all of your cities, in other words, asher Hashem elokecha noisel lecha lishvatecha, which God, your God, is giving to you, to your various tribes. And what will be the purpose, the role of those officers and those judges? V'shoftu esa'am mishpat tzedek, they will judge the people a righteous judgment. Okay, so essentially, it's the mitzvah of setting up a judicial system, to having judges, and then having those people who assist in implementing the rulings of the justice system, which are the shoitrim, the policemen, the officers, and that's the system. And the Torah warns how they should be done. Lo yisateh mishpat, they should not twist the judges. Lo yisakir ponim, they shouldn't find favor in any people's eyes. They shouldn't favor anyone, they should judge honestly. They should not take any form of bribery. Because bribery will blind the eyes of the wise. And twist the words of the righteous. And therefore, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, you should pursue justice, pursue righteousness. Leman tichye, in order that you should live. V'yorashta asa'aretz, and inherit the land asher Hashem elokech noisen lach, that Hashem, your God, is giving to you. Okay. Then, turn over the page of 1026. And the Torah develops this idea more specifically in Pasuk Ches, verse 8. And the Pasuk says the following. It talks about the central Sanhedrin that used to sit in Yerushalayim, which was really the seat, as the Rambam says, was the seat of oral learning, right, of the Torah learning. Says the Chumash, Ki pole mimcha davar, if a matter of judgment will be lamishpat, a matter of judgment will be hidden from you. In other words, if you have a hard question, bein dom le dom, between blood and blood, bein din le din, judge and judge, bein nega le nega, or to do with concept of plagues, whatever it is, divrei rivois bisharecha, whether it's disputes you're having in your cities, whatever problem you have, and you can't solve it, the kamto ve'alisa, you need to get up and go up, el hamokom asher yivchar Hashem ulekecha bo, to the place which Hashem has chosen for you, which is Yerushalayim, Beis Hamikdash. Uvasa el hakohanim halevim, you will come to the kohanim, the levim, ve'lashofer, the judges, in other words, the Sanhedrin members, asher yihyeh bayomim ahem, which have been appointed in those days, in other words, whatever time you live in, these are the people that have been appointed, Vedarashta, and they will investigate the matter, they will go into the concept. Vihigidulacha, and they will tell you, Eis Dvar HaMishpat. In other words, they will process the information, they will process the question, they will discuss it, they will use the mechanism of the oral Torah to interpret the law and to come up with a ruling, and they will tell you what to do. Says the Torah, Ve'asisa al pi hadavar asher yagidulacha, you shall do according to what they tell you, at that place, min hamakom, from that place, asher yivchar Hashem, which God will choose. Veshamarta la'asos, and you should guard, protect, what, and be very careful to fulfill, k'chol asher yarucha, whatever they instruct you. Whatever the judges of the Beis Din instruct you, you should make sure to keep. Al pi ha-Torah asher yarucha, you should do whatever they tell you according to the Torah that they teach you. Vala mishpot, or the judgment asher yomu lecha, they tell you ta'ase, that's what you should do. Loi sasu, this is an important pasuk, loi sasu, you may not deviate. Min hadover asher yagidu lecha, from anything that they tell you, yomin usmoil, right or left. Don't deviate, not to the right, not to the left. Now Rashi brings this, what it means is, in other words, it's so emphasized there that you're not permitted to violate what the wise people of Sanhedrin tell us to do, right and left. What does it mean, right and left? I mean, that's a funny expression. What do you mean? Just say, don't, listen to whatever they tell you. Don't deviate. What does it mean, don't deviate right or left? Says Rashi, bringing from the Chazal, that even if they tell you something left which is supposed to be right, or something right which is supposed to be left, in other words, even if it appears they're making a mistake, your job is to listen. You need to listen to them. Right? So what is this in summary? What actually is going on here? It's broader than just a court, obviously. It's more about, we know we have the system in Torah, in Jewish law, of the written Torah and the oral Torah. The oral Torah is subject to interpretation, using right, using the means, using the tools that Hashem gives us to interpret the written Torah. And especially in biblical times or in temple times, the seat, the custodian, so to speak, the ones who looked after the development of the oral Torah were the people of the Sanhedrin. And their brief was broad. Obviously, they would judge cases, they would answer difficult questions, and it actually broadens out even more. They would enact and even introduce new mitzvahs or new laws which were necessary as a protection, as a precautionary measure, whatever the case is. For example, there's an interesting Gemara, just to sort of encapsulate how this works. There's an interesting Gemara which talks about, it's two places. The Gemara talks about the bracha that we make on the mitzvah of lighting Hanukkah candles, right? Excuse me, or the bracha that we make on the mitzvah of reading the Megillah on Purim, which, by the way, are both rabbinic mitzvahs. And the Gemara says, so which bracha should you make on lighting the candles? Says the Gemara, you should make a bracha you make on every mitzvah, which is, you bless Hashem, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvayseh v'tzivanu, who has sanctified us with these mitzvahs and has commanded us, l'hadlik ner shel Hanukkah, to light the candles of Hanukkah, right? That's the standard format of a bracha that we make when we perform a mitzvah. We bless Hashem for sanctifying us with his mitzvahs and commanding us to do this particular mitzvah, lulav, shofar, whatever the case is. Says the Gemara, ask the question, the Talmud says, what do you mean? Heichan tzivanu. How can you say in the bracha that Hashem has commanded us to light Hanukkah candles? He hasn't. If you look in the Torah, there's no mitzvah to light Hanukkah candles. So where has he commanded us to light Hanukkah candles? So the Gemara says, and quotes the pasuk in this week's parasha. The Gemara quotes that pasuk we just learned. Loisasu, you may not deviate from what the Sanhedrin tell you to do, right or left. We have a biblical commandment to listen to the rabbis. We have a biblical commandment to listen to the Sanhedrin. So therefore, if they enacted a mitzvah called Hanukkah candles, it becomes one of the mitzvahs of Hashem. It might be a rabbinic mitzvah, and we might define it legally or halachically as a rabbinic mitzvah, but it's considered a biblical obligation. And therefore, it's perfectly appropriate to make that bracha, asher kedushanu b'mitzvayseh v'tzivanu, that Hashem has sanctified us, the mitzvah and commanded us. Hashem has. He's commanded us to light the Hanukkah candles. How? Via the mechanism of commanding us not to deviate from what we are taught and what we are instructed by the Sanhedrin, by the judges. Okay, so that's the broad mitzvah here. Okay. Now let me share with you a medrash on this, on the beginning of the parasha, which is a bit of a cryptic medrash, but let me share with you the way it is, and then we're going to try and develop it. The Midrash says the following. The Midrash quotes the very first pasuk we just learned, Shoftim v'Shoitrim, that it's a mitzvah to appoint in every city judges and officers and so on and so forth. Says the Midrash, Amar Rab, you don't have it in front of you, I'll read it to you. Amar Rab Levi, Rabbi Levi said, one of the great sages, he says, I'll give you an analogy of what this could be compared to. He gives a parable, an analogy of a king, we always talk about kings, that had bonim harbe, he had many children. And he particularly loved the youngest child, the katan, the young child, the boy. Then he says, he also had a paradise, he had many things, he owned many fields and estates, but he had a particular orchard, this king, a paradise, an orchard, and he loved that orchard more than anything else. Right? So the king said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the orchard which I love very much and give it to the small child, the young child who I also love very much. So I'm going to give the gift of something that I own very, very precious to me to the one that is very precious to me. Right? Says Reb Levi, that's a moshul. Kach omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so too Hashem said, I have many creations, but I particularly love and have chosen the Jewish nation. The imagery of it being the young child, the Medrash quotes a famous pasuk, a famous verse, Ki na'ar Yisrael v'oyhaveyu, that Hashem says, the Jewish people are considered like a young lad, and I love him. In other words, we are like Hashem's young child, his cute child, so to speak, right? And therefore, I'm going to take what I love best, my orchard, which is mishpat, justice, because it quotes a pasuk which says, Ani Hashem oyhev mishpat, I am God who loves justice, and I'm going to give the justice to the young child. Says the Medrash, that's the meaning of this mitzvah when Hashem says to us, appoint judges, appoint officers, appoint courts, appoint rabbinic legislators in all the cities that you have. That's the Medrash. Clear? So we need to understand many things on this Medrash. First of all, why do we, when we have a muscle, when the Medrash gives like a parable or an analogy, the normal concept behind analogies, which come up very often in the Medrash or in the Gemara, is that the analogy sort of gives a little bit of depth to the concept. In other words, the analogy adds something to the idea that you wouldn't know without the analogy. Right? Here the question is, what do we need this analogy for? It's very simple. Hashem loves the Jewish people, he loves justice, he gave justice to the Jewish people. What is added by talking about there was a king and he had a child and the child, he loved the child and he had an orchard and loved the orchard and he gave the orchard to his young child? What do we understand different now that we wouldn't understand without that analogy? Okay. First thing we need to understand. Second thing is, what does it mean that Hashem loves justice more than anything else? A justice system is a very, very important thing. We understand that it's critical to the functionality of any society. But we would imagine it's not Hashem's most precious item. You understand? Justice is an important thing. It's an important functioning tool. You can't have a society without a justice system. There'd be anarchy, there'd be dysfunctionality. But you need justice. But what does it mean when Hashem says, I'm God who loves... This is like the most important thing to me. This mishpat. I love it. In fact, when we look at judicial system, we look at judges, we look at officers, on the surface we would normally conclude, we would normally assume that if anything, it's like a means to an end. Maybe if you say, I love morality, maybe we understand. So the justice system would be a means to a moral lifestyle. Right? Why? Because what do the judges do? The judges clarify. What do the officers do? The officers implement. So you need a body of people that can clarify the law, clarify the position, and then can implement the position. That's the role of the judges and the officers. Right? What's this concept that Hashem loves? His most beloved thing is this mishpat, this justice, and that's why I gave it to the young child. Second question. The third question we need to understand is, what's the imagery of the young child? Okay, it's true that the Yidden are compared to a young child, but in the mashal, in the analogy, it seems to emphasize the fact that God loved the young child, that's why he gave him the orchard. Right? Here, actually, the imagery seems to contradict the whole problem, the whole process. What are we talking? What's the pasuk talking about here? It's talking about judges. It's talking about the Sanhedrin, right? The whole process of judges, the court system, the Sanhedrin that sat in Yerushalayim. We're talking about people who were the most intellectual people, academics, the great scholars. The imagery of a young child doesn't seem to fit with this process. On the contrary, we're talking about people who are not young children, physically or symbolically. People who are great men, people who are great in stature, great intellect, great in thinking. So why do we have this medrash that gives us the analogy of a young child specifically? Couldn't they find a different way? Couldn't they say, look, he had a child, a clever child. He loved the clever child. What, right? Why the young child? What's the imagery of the young child? Okay. So the answer to this is as follows. When we talk about mishpat, justice, we're not just talking about a justice system. Right? When Hashem tells us in this week's parasha to appoint courts, judges, dayanim, people who would interpret and clarify the position of Torah Shvapeh, we're not just talking about a regular justice system. And this actually becomes the fundamental difference between the judicial system that exists in other societies and the Sanhedrin process or the Beis Din process that the Torah is describing in this week's parasha. Normally when we talk about a judicial system, we talk about a justice system. The function of that justice system is to clarify and to implement. In other words, it's a means to an end, as I said before. That's the normal function. But here we understand completely something different, right? What does it mean that Hashem says at the end of it, He says, you shall listen to whatever they tell you. Don't deviate from what they tell you, left or right. Doesn't make a difference. Even if they make a mistake, you need to listen to them. Why? If they made a mistake, we shouldn't listen to them. If it's clear they made a mistake, what does that mean? Right. So there's the famous Gemara, which I've mentioned many, many times. It's a Gemara that talks about the Tanur Shel Achnoi, the famous oven. There was a particular oven that there was a whole question, halachic question that came up, and it was a discussion whether the oven was pure or impure. Right? I don't remember exactly who said what, but the question came to the Sanhedrin, it came to the Beis Din, the court, the Sanhedrin that was there in the time of just after the Second Temple, also a central body of legislation, and there was a whole machlok, there was a whole dispute between one rabbi and the rest. I think it was Rabbi Eliezer and the rest, from memory, if I might have made a mistake. I think it's Rabbi Eliezer and the rest. Sorry?
Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus.
Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus. Okay, thank you. So Rabbi Eliezer said one thing, and everyone else said a different thing. Now, obviously, what process were they using? They were both using the same process. They were using the process which we call Torah Shebal Peh, the oral Torah, and trying to clarify what is God's will, what is the answer, what does God want here? What's the halacha, what's the law? But we know the way Torah Shebal Peh works is that God gives us the rules of how to interpret, but He leaves it a little bit open. And He leaves room for different views. That's the way Torah Shebal Peh works. And then He gives us a system of how to process those different views. And using the same system, Rabbi Lazar ben Hukernes and the rest, and all his colleagues, using the same system, arrived at different conclusions. He arrived at one conclusion, and they arrived at a different conclusion. And he was adamant that he was right. So he went through a whole process. He spoke up and he said, if I'm right, let the trees outside prove it. And suddenly all the trees started to shake violently. So the other rabbi said, too bad. So then he said something about the water, the river. Anyway, eventually he said, if I'm right, let the walls of the Beis Medrash prove me right. And they started to shake. It was a scary thing. And they said, too bad. Eventually, out of desperation, Rabbi Elizabeth says that if I'm right, let a heavenly voice come out and prove me right. Something called what the Gemara refers to as a baskol. A baskol means a heavenly voice, which we believe happens, just that nowadays we don't have the frequency to actually tune into that, but there were great rabbis who could. No, I say that because the Pirkei Avos says that there are heavenly voices every day, we just don't have the ears to hear them. Right? It happens at a different frequency, but there were great tzaddikim who could hear them. Right? But, so a baskol, a heavenly voice came out and said, Rabbi Eliezer is right. He's right. What does it mean, Rabbi Eliezer is right? In other words, there's Torah the way it's learnt down here, and there's Torah the way it's learnt in heaven. We know that there's a yeshiva in heaven, the neshamas, the souls, they study Torah, God participates in halachic discussions sometimes. That's what it says. So they came and they said, yeah, God's right. If you leave this discussion up to God, He'll come to the conclusion the way Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus has. And the rabbi said, too bad. Too bad. It says, in the we were given a rule in the Torah, it says, Torah lo b'shamayim, Torah's not in the heaven. Torah's down here. We were given a way to develop halacha. We've tried our best, followed the system. We have come to a conclusion using God's system. And we have come to a conclusion different to God, so to speak. And the majority of rabbis have come to the conclusion. The Torah says in matters of halacha, you follow the majority. And the halacha is the way we say it. It's just too bad. So the Gemara says a fascinating, beautiful thing. The Gemara says that Rabbi Yeshua met Eliyahu HaNavi. as tzaddikim sometimes do, they have a revelation of Elijah the prophet. And Rabbi Yeshua met Rabbi Yonavi, asked Rabbi Yonavi, he said, tell me, can you tell me, what was God's reaction when all this was happening? Like when everyone just disregarded him, so to speak. What was his reaction? When the heavenly voice came out and said, the halachas like Rabbi Eliezer, and they said, too bad, we're doing it differently. What was God's reaction? So the Yonavi says, God was smiling, whatever that means. Obviously it's an anthropomorphism, as they call it. But, right, he says, God was smiling, and he was saying, Natschuni bonai natschuni. My children have defeated me, my children have won over me. And God was pleased. What does all this mean? One of the fundamental processes of Torah is, and this is what the Medrash is saying, that we know that the most precious thing, the Gemara says, the most precious thing that God has, so to speak, is His own wisdom, His own Torah, which He gave to us. In fact, the Gemara in Shabbos says that at Matan Torah, when Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain and wanted to get the Torah, the Malachim, the angels turned to Moshe Hashem and said, what's this human being doing here? So God said, he's come to get the Torah. So the Gemara says and uses the expression, the Malachim, the angels turned to God and they said, Chemdo Genuza, this treasured, beautiful, art thing that you have called the Torah, that's been stored up and preceded creation for so many thousands, 2,000 years, it says it's been there before creation, and you want to give it to a human being? Okay, so the whole discussion takes place, that's not relevant now. But it's referred to as a Chemdo Genuza. And there's a psukim that talk about that God sort of, it's His gift, it's His treasure. Which, by the way, is what the Medrash means when it talks about paradise, an orchard. Why does the Medrash in the imagery say, talk about an orchard, that the king had an orchard that he loved? What's the difference between an orchard and everything else? An orchard is different to a field. A field is a thing that grows essentials, wheat, barley, staples. An orchard is something that grows fruit. Fruit is something you enjoy, something you love. It's a luxury, right? So God says, there's nothing more that I love than justice. Justice doesn't mean justice resolving disputes between people. Justice is a reference to the halachas of Torah, the laws of Torah. That's what justice is. Ki ani Hashem oev mishpat, I am God who loves justice, means I love the Torah. The Torah is dear to me. And I'm going to give it to my precious child. What does it mean I'm going to give it? When God gave us the Torah, He didn't just say, here's the Torah, follow my Torah. He gave us the Torah, He says, this is your Torah now. You have to not just learn the Torah, you have to own the Torah. What is the difference between learning the Torah and owning the Torah? Owning the Torah means that you have to own it to the point where it becomes yours, that you control the Torah. I give you the framework, I give you the system. If you deviate from the system, it's not Torah anymore. So it's not ours to do whatever we want with it, because then it's just not Torah, it was a different product. But here's the system, here's Torah, here's the mechanism, here's the process. Now you own it. You own it means that you've got to interpret it using the rules I've given you, but you've got to interpret it and create innovative thoughts, make a chiddush, so to speak. In other words, create new things, create new ideas in Torah, and even if you come to the conclusion that's different to the way I see it, that's fine, that's Torah, because it's yours now. So Hashem smiled and He says, I'm so happy what they did, they defeated me, because they really own the Torah. That story of the oven demonstrated the true ownership that the Jewish people have over Torah. That as long as they follow the system that God gave us, in other words, as long as they don't dilute the product so it's not Torah anymore, but as long as they adhere to the Torah so they preserve the product that is still called Torah, we add it, we own it to the point where we can actually even come to a conclusion that sort of speak different to God. And it's still Torah. It's ultimately what God wants. That's what God wants. That's the will of God. So what was the answer to the oven? What was the halacha like? The intellectual conclusion was wrong, so to speak. Not wrong, in other words, it was different to God's perspective. But what law did God want us to follow? The wrong one. Because He wanted us to own the Torah. He wanted us, we create the will of God. The will of God is for us to own the Torah and to use the system and to follow that system that we own. Which is why, one of the deeper reasons why there is a written Torah and an oral Torah. Because the oral Torah is done in such a way where the written Torah is prescriptive, the written Torah is God's word. The oral Torah is where we start to own the Torah. That's how the oral Torah works. So therefore, this is what the depth of this Medrash is. This Sanhedrin that the Torah is talking about here is not just to clarify, to paskin on disputes. It's to create what we call chidush, to create innovation in Torah, to own the Torah. Now Hashem says, now let's go back to the Medrash. The Medrash says, It was a king who had an orchard. So he loved the orchard. That's God in the Torah. And he had a young child that he loves. He said, I'm going to give the orchard to my young child. What's the imagery of a young child? We said it seems the other way around. We're talking about people who can learn Torah, intellectuals, great people. So the answer is as follows. What actually gives us the power to own the Torah? What allows us to own the Torah? So we have almost a paradoxical thought here. And I'll share it with you by using a Mishnah of Pirkei Avos. Very interesting Mishnah. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says that if someone learns Torah when they're a small child, what is it like? It's Torah is going to last because it's like writing a fresh essay on a fresh piece of paper. Right? It's a new piece of paper, you write the ink and it lasts. Then the Torah says, then the Pirkei Avos says, Haloma Torah Zaken. If someone learns Torah when he's an older person, what is it like? It's like a person writing something on a piece of paper that's been rubbed out many times and it doesn't really last. Now on the surface, that's a very discouraging Mishnah. It's like almost depressing. It means what? Once you hit a certain age, that's it. Forget about it. Like if I didn't learn when I was 5, it's, you know, I'm now gone. I don't think that's the function of Pirkei Avos. Right? Pirkei Avos is to inspire. The purpose of the Mishnah of Pirkei Avos, the ethics of the fathers, is to inspire us, to encourage us. So what does this mean? So the Rebbe once explained a beautiful idea and he said the following. He said, it's not what the Mishnah means. Mishnah doesn't, it's not talking about age. Anyone can learn Torah. I mean, there is value, of course, learning when you're younger, but anyone can learn Torah, anyone can master Torah. But the Mishnah is saying something totally different. It's talking about the attitude that we need when we learn Torah. There's a difference between someone who learns Torah like a child or someone who learns Torah like an old person. The definition of Torah is intellectual thinking. You need to understand the Torah. But when we understand the Torah, we're talking about God's wisdom, divine wisdom, not talking about human wisdom, not talking about human logic. We're talking about a new divine discipline, divine instruction. To really connect to the Torah, we have to have humility. We know that one of the prerequisites to proper Torah study is the concept of humility. To understand that our human logic is limited, and we need to have that humility to understand that we're about to absorb and expose ourselves to something far greater, far deeper than the human mind can actually properly grasp. And God in His kindness has given us the ability to grasp that infinite wisdom. And if we have the right humility and the right sense of subservience towards God, then we can learn and absorb the teachings of the Torah in a proper way. And that's what the Pirkei Avos means. Of course, Torah is about understanding. But if you learn Torah and you're an older person, or you think you know it all and you're arrogant and you think you understand, the Torah won't last. You can't really absorb and master Torah with that kind of attitude. But a lomer Torah, someone who learns Torah, yelled and is a child, meaning he understands that he's limited, he understands he doesn't know anything, he understands that he's now trying to absorb something that is new and great and infinite, that kind of person, that the Torah will take effect, that a person is able to learn and able to absorb. That's what the Mishnah is saying. And that's the meaning of this Medrash. The Medrash says that God said, I'm going to take the thing I love most, which is Mishpat, justice, and we now know that justice doesn't mean a court system, it means the Torah, the beauty of Torah, and I'm going to give it to my young child. I'm going to give it to those people who understand that they are children, who will have the subservience to understand that they are limited, and they will try hard and therefore put in the effort to understand the newness and the divinity of the Torah that I'm giving them, but I'm going to give it to them as a gift in the form of what we read in this week's parasha, which is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's function was then to own the Torah, not just to learn the Torah, not just to listen to it, but to actually own it, resulting in the process of actually creating something new, something that's theirs, which God wants us. And they keep the system, they have the right subservience and humility to keep the system and to know that the Torah is the ultimate wisdom, but within that, to take ownership of it and to even reach conclusions that might be different, so to speak, the way Torah is learnt in heaven. And that's the meaning of the Midrash. Now, that concept becomes incredibly emphasized. And I said I'm going to connect the Parsha, Rosh Chodesh, and the idea of Elul. Right? This concept is incredibly emphasized when it comes to the whole idea of Rosh Chodesh. Right? And in a way, particularly Rosh Chodesh, Elul, Rosh Hashanah. Why? What is Rosh Chodesh? Rosh Chodesh is actually one of the first mitzvahs that we were given as a nation. In fact, it was the first mitzvah we were given as a nation. And although now we have a very set calendar system, but originally that wasn't the actual mitzvah. The mitzvah was for the Sanhedrin to sit, and to, on a month-by-month basis, to establish when Rosh Chodesh is going to be. Right? I think we've done this before. We know that we work on a lunar system. The lunar system is about 29 and a half and something days. And what used to happen in the Sanhedrin times, in the times of old, that the Sanhedrin would sit, and every month they would calculate what's supposed to happen, and people would arrive, witnesses would arrive to say, yes, we saw the new moon last night, the beginning of the cycle, and they would interrogate them, and they would establish when Rosh Chodesh was. But it was actually very much in the hands of the Sanhedrin. And once in a while, if the Sanhedrin saw fit, they were allowed to adjust the system. They could say, okay, we know Rosh Chodesh is supposed to be today, but it's going to be tomorrow because we're out of sync for a while, so we need to get things back. So it was either a month, a Jewish month, always had 29 or 30 days, but it was a month by month, but not like now. Now we have a system that's been set in place, so we just follow it. But then it was a month by month basis. So what happens is that we know that so much of our Torah surrounds time, right? Rosh Chodesh, Purim, Hanukkah, Rosh Hashanah, dates, a lot of stuff around dates, which are all important mitzvahs. A lot of those festivals have incredibly important mitzvahs. So let's take, for example, Rosh Hashanah. What happens in the world on Rosh Hashanah? It's not just a designated day. Rosh Hashanah is a day that the world is different. It's a day of judgment. God comes to the world. God judges the world on that day. He blesses us with a good year. There's an energy in the world that is different to any other day. Right? Yom Kippur, there's an energy of atonement, there's a culture of atonement. Sukkot, there's an energy of joy in the world. There's a mitzvah to eat in the sukkah, to make lulav. Comes Pesach, the 15th of Nisan, there's an amazing thing happens. There's a thing of liberation, there's a tremendous prohibition against eating chametz, there's a mitzvah to eat matzah. All, you know. It's only one thing. Who creates these times? Who makes these times happen? It all depends on when the Sanhedrin decides when Rosh Chodesh is. So there's another beautiful medrash. The medrash says that, in fact, and according to one of the commentaries of the Medrash, that's actually a Medrash specifically talking about Rosh Hashanah. And the Medrash says like this, I'll read it to you. Amru malachei asharis lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The angels say to God, Ribon Ha'olam, Master of the Universe, Eimasai ata oisa samayados. When are you planning to make the festivals? Because it says that on the festivals, great things happen, tremendous decrees happen. And one of the commentaries, the Eitz Yosef, says that they were specifically talking about Rosh Hashanah. They ask God, tell me, when are you planning to have Rosh Hashanah this year? When are you going to judge the world? When are all these amazing, spectacular things going to happen? So what does Hashem answer? Amar Lehem, he says, I don't know. Ani ve'atem maskim al bashi Yisrael dorim abas Hashanah. Me and you are going to have to fit into what the plan of the Jews, when they decide, the calendar is, the day they proclaim Rosh Hashanah will be Rosh Hashanah. They will have to fit in. And we know, if we understand how the calendar used to work, which is the subject of a different shiur, it wasn't always so simple. There were times that it was supposed to be one day and they pushed it off a day. Because the witnesses came late, they didn't have enough evidence of the moon, whatever the case is, they made a decree, next day is Rosh Hashanah. Right? Which they can do. So much so that there's a famous story, again in the same time in the Sanhedrin, there's a famous story in the Gemara, which discusses the Sanhedrin just after the destruction of the Second Temple, when Rabban Gamliel set up a Sanhedrin in Yavne, and he led the Sanhedrin with, even though the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, the Jews went into exile, but he led the Sanhedrin with an iron fist that it should be sort of, the Torah teaching should continue to exist in a strong way. And there was a tremendous dispute about a particular year of Elul, if it was supposed to have 29 or 30 days. And Rabbi Yoshua made one calculation, the way he thought it should happen, and Rabban Gamliel made a different one. Rabban Gamliel was the leader of the Sanhedrin. So what happened was, Rabban Gamliel, the majority followed him, so according to him, the halacha was established. And Rabbi Yoshua was convinced he made a mistake. According to the whole calculations of the new moon and the cycle, he was convinced he made a mistake. But the ramifications were tremendous. Because what happened was, according to Rabbi Yoshua and Rabban Gamliel, Yom Kippur was in two different days. A day off. And Rabban Gamliel was so, I mean, historically, it was very important at that time, particularly. Rabban Gamliel was so determined to uphold and make sure that the authority of the Sanhedrin is followed, that he told Rabbi Yeshua, I am decreeing upon you that on the day that you think Yom Kippur is, which I believe is not Yom Kippur, I want you to come to me with your money belt and your stick. In other words, I want you to desecrate your Yom Kippur. And Rabbi Yeshua was devastated. Because he was going to keep a different Yom Kippur, or maybe he was going to keep both Yom Kippurs, just to be sure. But he was convinced Yom Kippur was on a particular day. Let's say he's convinced it was on a Tuesday, and Rabbi Gamliel said it was on a Wednesday. I'm just throwing an example. And he was upset. And Rabbi Akiva was alive at the time, and Rabbi Akiva sees him. And he says, what's wrong? And he tells him the story. He says, you're making a mistake, you don't have to worry. He says, maybe your calculation is right. Could be Rabbi Gamliel made a mistake. But he learned and he quoted a bunch of psukim, and it's interesting, there's a number of psukim where the Torah tells us that the Jews have to make the festivals, have to make the calendar. And it uses the word otam. Otam means, it says, Eile Moyade Hashem, these are the festivals of God, Asher Tikru'u Oysam Otam B'Moyadam, that you should proclaim them in their right time. And the word otam in the Chumash, it's Aleph Taf Mem. It could be spelled with a vav or without a vav. It's spelled without a vav, so it can be actually read as Atem. And God says, these are the festivals that you should proclaim. And it says it three times in the Torah. Rabbi Akiva says, what does it mean? We learn from there that it means that you should proclaim, even if you make a mistake, or even if you have a reason to, you can shift the calendar, I will fit into your calendar, says Hashem. And that's why it's the first mitzvah that was given to the Jewish people, because when Hashem gave the mitzvah, the first mitzvah of a calendar to the Jewish people, He emphasized right away what the goal is. The goal is not just to learn the Torah and to keep the Torah, the goal is for us to own the Torah. And which mitzvah does this concept come out in greatest emphasis? The mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh. The mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh is when the Sanhedrin have to proclaim when Rosh Chodesh is. They have to sanctify Rosh Chodesh, and everything else that God wants to happen during the month revolves around the proclamation of the Sanhedrin. And even if you make a mistake, God fits in. Because we own the process. Now again, when I say we own the process, I want to just clarify, we're not talking about Reform Judaism over here. Right? We own the process means we have to keep to a certain system. Right? If we don't keep that system, it's a different religion. It's not Torah. We own the process, we own the Torah, as long as it's Torah. Torah means absolute belief in the divinity of Torah. Torah means in the five books of the Chumash without changing anything. It means adhering to the principles of interpretation that God gave us and keeping the system the way God gave it us without deviating one iota. But within that system, and believing in the eternity of Torah and so on and so forth, we can't change things just because we want to change. That doesn't work with Torah. And maybe we'll do a different shiur on that one day to understand that. But within that process, it's about owning it. And Hashem left us room in that system to preserve the system, to preserve the product, that it's still Torah, and yet we make changes. We own it. We create innovations because we own it. Why is it so important for us to own it? Because the whole relationship of between us and God, the whole process of us connecting to God and serving God, is only complete when it becomes our thing. The ultimate connection between us and God is not that we follow someone else's system. Because when you follow someone else's system, then it hasn't permeated the whole of you. You see, when you do something that someone else told you to do, but you don't understand it, you have no input in it, you have no involvement in it, you have no contribution in it, then not the whole of you is doing it. You've self-negated, which is a nice thing to do, you put yourself on the side and say, okay, I'm yours. Which there is a part of Torah mitzvahs that plays a very, very important role. But that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that every single part of us should serve Hashem. That Hashem and His Torah and His mitzvahs should permeate every single part of who we are. Should uplift and elevate and purify and affect every single part of who we are. The only way that can happen is if the relationship and the love between us and Hashem is such a relationship that we become part of the relationship. That it's a partnership, not just a passive thing. That we become partners and we actually contribute to the process and we own the process. Because if we own the process, then it becomes ours. It becomes ours and every single part of us is doing. Our mind, our heart, every single part of who we are, it's our thing. And that's the ultimate way of serving Hashem. Because that translates not just to innovations in the Torah, and how he makes Rosh Chodesh, it translates to how we serve Hashem altogether. You can serve Hashem as if you're subservient to another thing that's not yours. But the ultimate way, and that translates, if you serve Hashem that it's your thing, then the joy, the enthusiasm, the passion, the commitment is a whole different level because it's your thing. You own it. It's something that's mine. Right?
So Rabbi, that was all very well in the days when there was a central authority like the Sanhedrin, the Paschal on these things. What about these days when arguably there aren't even Gedolim anymore?
Well, there are Gedolim, but no, so the question, that's a very good question. Now, it'll take me an hour to explain it, and I've given a share on it before, and we could do it again sometime, because actually it's a very fascinating topic. But the same principle applies today. It's just it applies differently. The system works differently. In the absence of a Sanhedrin, the system works differently. I just think I'll give you a quick example.
For example, on things like Shabbos, where you will get a variety of opinions on what is permissible.
Right. So it's the same thing. I understand that. Let me give you even a more sort of emphasized example. I'll give you like a blatant example. Thanks so much. One of the greatest halachic controversies today within the Orthodox world, halachic world, is, and it's only become relevant in the last 50-100 years, is what's the moment of death? The moment of death, right? Now, it's a very, very, very relevant discussion. It's got to do with organ donation. I mean, I'm not going to go into all that now, but it's incredibly... And it's so relevant that you have to get it right. In other words, if you take a heart out of someone that's halachically dead to save someone else, you've done a mitzvah. If you take the heart of that person and he's not halachically dead, you just murder someone, right? So the consequences of this question is unbelievable, right? Now, we don't know. Now, so when this question came up, the same process is followed. The poskim, the halachic deciders of the generation, whoever they are, Rabbi Yashar, Moshe Feinstein, whatever, right, the people that we have. And that's important, by the way. The Torah emphasizes in this week's parsha, it's a lot of people who we have. They might not be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, but it doesn't matter. These are the people that have the authority, and these are the people that do it. So, they launched into a whole process to try and figure out what the halacha is. Using the same process that the Sanhedrin would use, which is looking at the Torah, looking at the precedents. So what's been written on the topic to date? Where can we find in the Gemara something that connects, that would start the conversation? And it is, because everything has to be in Torah. There's no question that can come up that we can't find an answer to Torah, because Torah is the blueprint of the world, right? So there's a fascinating passage in the famous Gemara in Yuma, which both sides of the argument use start from the same starting point. It's got to do with a guy that, on Yom Kippur and on Shabbos, the whole thing, a building fell upon a person, and you can clear the rubble to even though it's a violation of Shabbos, because you can save a life. And then you find the guy, and the guy, we don't know if he's dead or alive. And talks about the test of how you know. He's breathing, he's not breathing. Anyway, that's the one Gemara we have, which discusses the moment of death, essentially. Right? One of the Gemaras. And they're both, and then you've got to go into all the commentaries, because the way the process works in every generation, you've always got to take everything that's been decided till now. Because once something's been established, you can't undo that. So that's became part of Torah, therefore. And, to cut a long story short, they went into the whole thing. And the conclusion of the whole matter is that there's two distinct views. Which is a huge, huge, huge thing. There's two distinct views. There's one view is that brain dead is considered dead, which is the more secular view as well today. As long as you can test it, I'm not going into the whole thing. Another view is no, brain dead is not enough. A person has to be actually heart dead. His heart has to stop, right? Which would then make donating a heart very, very problematic. Okay. In Israel... let's take Israel, for example. Rav Eliashiv, who was a great Haredi halachic authority, he paskened heart dead. Right? The Rabbanut follows the view brain dead. Okay, just to give you an example, I'm simplifying it, but just to... So what do you do? I'm a frum Jew, I want to do the halacha, what do I do? So which one is right? I mean, obviously one of them's got it wrong. And this is huge. I mean, one of them's either not saving a life or committing murder, one of the two, right? And the answer is that's not true, they're both right. Because they both followed the system. The only thing we cannot do today is we cannot bring it to a central Sanhedrin. So therefore we cannot solve this quickly. So for a while, at least until the Jewish world decides to resolve it somehow and to agree, which maybe will or maybe won't happen, I don't know. There remains two distinct views, which are both right. In other words, they're both legitimate halachic views. Because they both followed the correct system, Torah. They both followed Torah system. So what do you do in practice? See, in practice, the way it works today is you have to have your community. You have to have your Rav. As long as you belong to a community, as long as you follow a particular system, and you've decided to follow that system, then that's the halacha. You've done the right thing. If you follow the rabbis who are more in line to the Rabbanut, for example, if that's your community, that's your rabbi. And you donate the person's heart, you take out a relative's heart, you haven't committed murder, even though according to the others you have. But you haven't, because you followed the halachic process. As long as you're following the halachic process. Whereas the people who follow the other one, they have to be much more careful in that particular instance, because that's the halachic process they follow. And that's fine, as long as we're consistent, right? I mean, in Israel it's a huge thing. For example, Shaarei Tzedek Hospital follows the Rav Eliashiv's view, which is huge. What they will do is, if there's a patient, about pulling the plug and all that kind of stuff, they won't do it because they believe the person's still alive. I believe that they will, if the family requests, they are not permitted to pull the plug or to donate the heart or anything like that, because they follow that view. They will allow the patient to be transferred to a different hospital that follows a different ruling. Okay, that's a separate issue, right? Anyway, that's just Bekitza. So the same concept, it's just easier to talk about it when we talk about the Sanhedrin because it's neater. But in essence, the same process applies. There were things in history where that happened and there were two communities for a while and then people reached a consensus. I'll give you a quick example for that. There was a huge halachic, not so serious, but there was a huge halachic controversy about gelatin that is derived from a treif animal, whether it's in fact treif or not, without going to the whole thing, right? And there was for a while two different communities. There was the Israeli community and the American community. The Israeli rabbanim paskan it's okay. The American says it wasn't okay. And usually they would eat candies that had it, and in America they wouldn't. Until they all reached a consensus not to use it because it's now too complicated. So the accepted halachic view today is that it's treif, unless you get kosher gelatin or synthetic or whatever. I'm just saying, sometimes it becomes a consensus, sometimes not. But that's fine. We don't have a Sanhedrin, but the process is actually the same idea. It varies also because today we have more literature, we have more precedents, so we have to now... We have to take into account more literature maybe when we go through the process, maybe even more than the Sanhedrin have to. But the process is essentially the same process. So, but where you see it, the point I was trying to make is where you see this concept in tremendous highlight is Rosh Chodesh. Because Rosh Chodesh was like a mitzvah that was totally in the control of Sanhedrin to the point where the Medrash says that God says, I'll fit into you. And Rabbi Gamliel might have made a mistake even. I don't know if he did make a mistake, but he might have made a mistake. It doesn't matter. Yom Kippur was the day he decided. Because God fitted into his mistake. Because it was in your control, as long as you follow the system. Just the last few minutes, this all really has very, very much to do with the whole concept of Elul. What's Elul? Elul is called Chodesh HaCheshbon, it's the month of reflection, and it's the month where we reflect on the year gone by. We understand that we're human beings and we make mistakes, but comes a time during the month of Elul where we highlight those mistakes, and we fix them. We try to reconnect, we recommit, and we change, and we improve for the next year. What's the history of Elul? What's the history? The history of Elul is, as I began the shir, it's the 40 days that Moshe Rabbeinu went up the mountain to get the second tablets, right? Now, the Torah tells us that the first tablets didn't last. The first tablets were given when the Torah was given, and Moshe Rabbeinu brought them down on the 17th of Tammuz, 40 days after the giving of the Torah, saw the Jews serving the golden calf and smashed them. Second 40 days didn't go very well. The third 40 days, Sadni Hashem gives us, and brings down the second tablets, which it says with the second tablets was given much, much more Torah than the first tablets. Second tablets came with a whole depth of the oral Torah and so on and so forth, and that tablets lasted. So there's a famous question that the Gemara asks, and where it says like this. This is the background to Elul. Elul, the first tshuva, the first process of doing tshuva, of repenting, was for the golden calf. The Gemara says, how is it possible that a Jewish nation that went out of Egypt, witnessed the plagues, went through the Red Sea, stood at Mount Sinai as a nation and saw the divine revelation, 40 days later should fail? How is it possible? And the Gemara says a shocking answer. The Gemara says many answers to the question, but one of the answers the Gemara says is that it was a setup. Hashem allowed, intentionally, he allowed the Jewish people to fail. In other words, he withdrew his presence, he didn't make them so spiritually conscious, he muddled them up and he allowed them to fail. Why? Why would Hashem do such a thing after the whole event of giving the Torah? He allowed them to fail to create the process of tshuva. Because he wanted them to do tshuva. He wanted them to repent. Without failing, you can't do tshuva. Right? What does that mean? Why is it so important to do tshuva? What's one of the greatnesses of tshuva? Giving of the Torah, Pesach, the taking out of Egypt, the giving of the Torah, the Mount Sinai, was Hashem's job. He was doing it. It was his gift to us. He was giving us something that's his. And there's a certain element of that whole process where we were just passive recipients. Which is why the first luchos didn't last. Because it didn't, it was a foreign thing invading us. It was God's divinity, God's infinity invading our existence. At different levels, yeah, at Matan Torah, we absorbed it and so on and so forth, but it was, at the end of the day, it was a foreign, infinite invading process. And that's why ultimately we're able to mess up, because it wasn't ours. Tshuva is when we have to work. The whole process of tshuva is, the wording, how the word Elul works. How does Elul work? Elul is, we said it's an acronym for a famous verse of Ani le doidi ve doidi li, I am to my beloved, my beloved is to me. I am to Hashem, Hashem is to me. You know, there's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, there's a pasuk in the same book of Song of Songs, which has a similar thing, but the other way around. It's a similar thing that says, Doidi liva ni loy. Other way around. My beloved is to me and I am to him. What's the difference? So the Mefarshim say, the Pasuk that says, my beloved is to me and I am to him, that's talking about Nisan, the month of Nisan, where God did all the work. He started the process. He's to me and I'm to him. I respond to what he does to me. Elul is different. Elul said, no, I God says, I'm going in the background. I'll help you, but not in the background. I'm going in the background. In fact, so much so I'm allowing you to fail. And I want you to come back. You meaning you have to do the work. Elul is first Anila Doidi. I am to my beloved. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to reflect. I'm going to understand. I'm going to work through my challenge. I'm going to work through my personality. And I am going to change. I'm not going to just sit there and let a divine force invade me. I'm going to become different. I'm going to refine myself. I'm going to change. That's tshuva. And that's why tshuva exists. Because when we do tshuva, the connection at the end of tshuva, at the end of Yom Kippur, when we've changed a little bit and we've worked through the failings and we've improved, we're much deeper and much stronger than before the mistake. You follow? As we do things right, there's the mistake and then there's the tshuva. Sometimes when you do tshuva, you land up at the same position you were in the beginning. You were doing it right, you made a mistake, now you're doing it right again. But it's very different. Because when you do it right after tshuva, it's much deeper. It's now yours. You've worked it through. You've made the commitment. You've changed. You've come back. You've apologized. You have reconnected. It's your thing. And that's why it says that Nisan and the Torah was given from above to below. God gave it to us. Elul is we work the other way around. We have to elevate ourselves and we have to do the job so it becomes ours. Which is exactly the same concept as this week's parasha, the idea of Shoftim. The idea of God says, I'm giving it to you. It's yours now. It's your gift. Not just I'm giving it to you for you to keep. I'm giving it to you for you to own. But it should become yours. That's the idea of Rosh Chodesh. It's yours. You make it happen. You create it. You make the mistakes even. And you follow it and it becomes yours. And that's the idea of tshuva, that Torah mitzvahs, our commitment to learning Torah and keeping mitzvahs is something that's just not something we're doing, something that's great, but it's something we actually own and becomes ours, becomes something that's actually part of us. And that's the connection between these three ideas.